print off a new sheet, which you'll probably need today, because we'll probably get to it. But it's just a continuation, so don't worry too much. All right, well, we will begin with 507. Let's just do we can just do the first verse. It's sort of a summary verse. So hymn 507. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as you have revealed yourself and all you are as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the true God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, for it is by you alone that we have light. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our study today on Mark 14. And we arrived last time at the Lord's Supper, which is, we could spend the rest of the year on. So I'm going to sort of finish up summarizing the Passover, why it's connected to the Passover, why Jesus connects it to the Passover, and then we will go on from there. So just a quick recap again of the Old Testament. Sacrifices were offered even at the first with Cain and Abel. So this is not something new to offer a sacrifice. And of course, the first sacrifice covered Adam and Eve, for they were covered with the skin of an animal. And unless you are a Simpson fan and you think that the pigs just turn over and give you their ribs, the animal did not willingly give up his skin, but instead the Lord sacrificed and clothed Adam and Eve. So even in this, the Lord announces to Adam and Eve, you will have a son, and he shall crush the serpent's head, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. But we then move to the actual sacrifice that happens. God's word must come true. Now, this idea of God's word, or this reality of God's word coming true, happens even in the betrayal. So we sort of went through that last time, is Jesus is anointed, and then Judas betrays him, but Jesus knows it. He knows that the betrayal will happen, and of course, this, how could it happen any other way with the serpent being the one that is trying to destroy Jesus? So for the rest of the time, you can see this interplay of light and darkness. Jesus openly in the temple, and them attacking him in the dark. And, of course, Jesus openly speaking of sin and righteousness, and Judas secretly going to betray him. Jesus openly proclaiming the counsels of God, and the Pharisees and the scribes secretly taking counsel against Jesus. So God proclaims his word. It is a light, but of course our sin wishes to destroy it. So a sacrifice is required. Jesus brings this into the New Testament. And keep in mind, the reason I'm bringing up the sacrifice is it started with Adam and Eve, continued until the time of Moses, and then it was codified. So until that time, it wasn't, well, at least we don't have it written in Scripture that it was codified. But at the time of Moses, the covenant was on Mount Sinai. And it was established so that the people would know how to sacrifice. And multiple times in the book of Leviticus, it is said, you shall do it in no other way, and you must be on this altar. Because, of course, at the time, there were other high places. This is a continual problem for the people of Israel. They don't like to worship the way God tells them to. Hey, we still do that, right? We don't like to worship the way God tells us to. So God sets the tone. He decides the worship. He tells us how he will serve us, and he also tells us how to serve him. Now, of course, the difference is Saul. Right? Saul brings, he's the first king, and he tries to take everything into his own hands. And so what does Saul do but offer these sacrifices to God, not commissioned by God, and he suffers for it. Later on, God rejects him because God tells him, go destroy the Amalekites. Saul goes and does it, but he doesn't destroy all their sheep, and he does not destroy all their cattle, and he does not kill the king. And so Samuel comes to him and says, Saul, what have you done? The great part of this story, you've got to love Scripture. Samuel comes to him and says, what is this bleeding I hear in my ears? You know, because he hears the sheep and the cows. And he says, well, you didn't do what God said. There should be no cows and lambs and anything. I shouldn't be able to hear it. So Saul thought, well, look what I've done for you, God. I've brought you all these sacrifices. I saved the best of the sheep for you. And what's different with the tenants who think that they can take all of God's grapes for themselves and worship God in their own way? Or what's different than when Eve takes the fruit of the tree and thinks that she can worship God, but, you know, in her own way? So this is then Jesus establishing the covenant. There was one at Sinai, and now there's one with Jesus, and that's it. There's no other covenants. There's no other places you can go to unite to God. And the reason this is so vital is, who can answer the question, how do you get to heaven? So, how did the scribes and Pharisees answer the question, how do you get to heaven? Right? Follow the rules, yeah? And what about the Sadducees? How would they have tried to get to heaven? What was their key? So let me make this distinction. Scribes, Pharisees are the ones who are among the people. Sadducees are at the temple. Okay, that's where they live. That's sort of what they do. Follow the rules, have your best. Well, yeah, that's in their hearts, definitely. Right? We see that because they want God's harvest for themselves. Follow the rules so you can have your best life now. Pastor Wolf sent me, Judas read, what was the name of the book by Osteen again? It was that article about Judas reading Joel Osteen's book before he betrayed. What was the name of it? I can't remember now, but it's something like that, where like Judas reads how to have your best life now, right before he betrays Jesus. Again, satire. But they wanted their best life now. So for the Sadducees, they would have depended on the temple.
Actually, for Judas, that wasn't the best life.
That's right.
He got worse.
Yeah, he did have his best life, and then he ruined it. Yeah. Okay, so they're all trying to answer the question, how do you get to heaven? Scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees, maybe they're a little bit more of the mystical, you know, teachers. The scribes are lawyers, right? They're going through it with a fine-tooth comb. And if you, the only thing I can really think about it that's sort of modern day and that people sort of know about, not to pick up on the Catholics, but the Catholics have canon law, and they actually have canon lawyers. And what this is a distilling of all the things in Scripture and church history, and it's basically a set of rules you can follow. And so all the councils in the past, all of the church decisions in the past have been filtered through canon law, and they give you sort of an illusion of doing God's will by following these canon laws. So they're answering the question, the temple or your good works? Okay. How is Jesus answering the question, how do you get to heaven? He makes it very narrow in chapter 14 by talking about his covenant. What is the covenant in chapter 14 that Jesus speaks of? Well, that's the old, you're thinking of the Old Testament, and that's included in this covenant. Yes, yeah, when he says covenant, he means that. But what? When does Jesus use the word covenant in chapter 14? You're gonna like hit yourself in the head when you read. Yeah, this is my blood of the covenant. All right, there's the covenant. Now again, keep in mind how radical this is for the people at the time, for the Jewish people. Jesus is saying, this is the covenant now. Okay. What defined being an Israelite in the Old Testament? If you were an Israelite, what defined? Yeah, circumcision. Yes. But circumcision actually was not something alone. Circumcision came after as a sign that you had this thing. What is it that you have? You would be circumcised for this reason, as a sign. What was it a sign of? Yes, you're a descendant. Well, a descendant of Abraham, and you had his promises. Right, so God made the promise to Abraham, and this was part of that covenant that God made with Abraham. And now, to be part of that covenant in the Old Testament, it was circumcision, yes. Yes. Yes.
The blood of the lamb and the bull and other things, but all of those sacrifices were in relation to your sin.
Right.
And you believed in it. This is the key. If you believe that the Lord said, do it, by doing it, this is the particular thing. Your sins will be washed away.
Yeah, right. Okay. So, in the Old Testament, what forgave you? The blood or God's promises? Yeah, and of course you're right. It is both, but yes.
Doesn't St. Paul make the point about the timing that Abraham was kind of saved by the law because his covenant was one of grace, and then the law was added at Sinai with Moses. And that's the failed covenant, not Abraham's covenant, but the failed covenant is Sinai.
Right. 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 Yeah, and that was the covenant again, where you know, if you leave me, I will curse you. If you stay with me, that's the one they could not keep. But Jesus did, right? So and he's the one who not only kept Abraham. So we're now talking about two covenants. So the one covenant to Abraham was the promise, and that is Christ. He's coming. He's the descendant. Through him, all your seed will be blessed. Okay. The other covenant is the law on Sinai, and it's not that it's unrelated, but it gives all the Levitical rules and says you have to be righteous. Yes.
People seem to think that the law is to do these things, but I think, in a sense, the law tells you what you should be doing, but you can't do. It is to remind us of our sin. And so in doing so, we have to see that which saves us, which is the blood of the Lamb that God ordains as a commission that is given for us. Let's put it that way. This is back to the priest sacrificing. That's on the command of God. You know what I'm saying? God ordains it, not me.
Right. Well, yeah. So the law is love. Right? So and again, let's distinguish these things. So there's the covenant, God making a promise. Right? That's the covenant. The law is God telling us what is good and what is evil. Okay, so those are two separate things. Yes.
Romans 5 is so important for this because Paul makes the astounding point that without the law being given, there is no sin. And so everyone who died between Adam's sin and Moses died from Adam's sin. It's as if the sin was not accounted to them because the law had not been given. And so the giving of the law was to increase sin and to make it utterly unkeepable.
Right. Yeah, and of course, Paul is making the point there, too, that even though when the law came, sin increased, or that sin was known through the law, but also that even though they were unaware of their sins, they still died. And death then became the key of the fact that they were still sinners. But of course, the law came to increase that sin and to show that sin. And to reveal to them why they were dying. Of course, they would have known, but they would not. They would not listen. Okay, so again, I'm bringing up the covenant because Jesus speaks this way. Listen to what he says. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Okay, so this is the covenant language that we're talking about. Old Testament, you had Abraham's promise, but then you had all of the laws given to Moses. And again, it doesn't mean that they're opposed to each other, but one was to give all the specific signs. So Abraham's promise is a seed will come, and the seed is Jesus. Moses' covenant comes and tells you exactly what the sacrifice would be like, why there was going to be a sacrifice, and who will be able to keep it. Of course, all those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And this is why the old covenant, by necessity, passes away. Because it's fulfilled, it's done, it's finished. And so when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, once that is done, that blood establishes this kingdom. His blood then establishes the new covenant, and both Matthew and Luke will use that language, the new covenant. So by his blood then, Jesus fulfills the old, and now establishes the new. And that then is what we're talking about. How do you enter the kingdom? If you wanted to do it in the old way, you had to sacrifice, you had to have circumcision, and you had to obey all of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic laws. Right? But in the new way, and by the way, Peter says later on, we could never do it. Right? In the first church council, they said, well, why are we trying to make the Gentiles do all the things that we could never do? And again, that goes to Pastor Basley's point. That's what they were for, to show us we couldn't do it. And Peter got that. Peter knew it when he was in the council. He said, are we not saved by Jesus, just like the Gentiles? And then, of course, they make rules about strangled animals and blood. But we'll get to that some other time. So, we have a new covenant. But the point is, the question is being answered. How do you get into heaven? How do you become part of God's kingdom? Because that is the key. And whoever has that key has all the power. Yes?
I would say, in a sense, the way you're asking the question, that if we believe, if we believe in the blood of the sacrifice, doing what God says to do, then we will attain salvation because we are one in acknowledging God's will for us, acknowledging what He's provided for us, and putting all our trust in Him.
Right.
And you see the blood in the sacrifice of Cain versus Abel, what happened with them there. You see the blood at the very beginning of that, indeed, with the animal skins, with the shedding of blood. You see the blood in the covenant on Sinai, as it works through Christ. All of that is fulfilled in Christ. The one and the only where he says it is finished.
That's right, right. And again, this blood that he will shed is the filling of all those things. So it's very specific. Right. 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 Yeah. And again, the revelation is that this has always been the case. It's always about Jesus and never about anything else. Okay. So we'll move on then. The point that we're setting up here is what happens on Sunday, what happened today, is the reception of this blood of the covenant. Jesus gave it freely to you. And those who participate in it are part of it. They're part of the kingdom of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. Jesus then has drank it new with you in his kingdom, for he is with us now. Okay, so let's move on here then to verse 26. I apologize. I'll do the six verses here, and then I'm going to jump to the sheet you have. I didn't know where to break it up, and so I broke it, and then now I got two sheets. I should have just done both sides, but oh well. Hindsight's 20/20. Okay. So this is verse 26 of chapter 14. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is right after Jesus has given the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. All right, I'm going to read on, so I'm going to get to the part where we're at, where your sheet is, and I'm going to, the reason I'm doing this is because I want to create a contrast in your mind. So I'm going to keep reading. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. All right, so first you have Peter making his confident assertions. And then you have what happens next. Why is Peter so confident? Yeah. Okay. Yes, right. Yeah, so I don't know if you heard that, but it's amazing that he is confident because Jesus is quoting scripture that they're all going to run away. And so Peter, claiming confidently he's going to stay, is a direct contradiction of scripture. Yeah. So then what is scripture? Let's go that direction. What is the picture that scripture paints of human participation in salvation? Yeah. Yeah. What is our role when Jesus takes his role, based on the words it is written? Yes. Yes, that's true. Yes, we have pride. But what about here, where Jesus says it is written? What is written? Yeah. You will run away. So what is our role while Jesus is saving us? Yeah, that's it. Yeah. To deny him, to run, to have nothing to do with our own salvation. And this then is the scriptures that have been given to us. Now, I did want to look at this. This is in, I had it on my other sheet, but now I have to look here. Is Zechariah 13? Okay. I was just going to read it because I think it'll be helpful. So this is, it's 13, right? Okay. Oh, you have the other sheet. Good. I knew I had it on the other one. Sorry for my, all over the place. Okay. So this is the whole chapter. It's not long. It's only 9 verses. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is Zechariah. It's Zechariah 13. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove the land from the land the prophets of the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Good thing we don't do that anymore. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them, as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Gotta love prophecies. It's all coming true. So he strikes the shepherd and the sheep run. And what is he doing with them? Why is this one third going through the fire? Why do we go through the fire? Yeah, to purify. But that's the purpose. Right? Because once we see that we can do nothing, that's the point, is that we can do nothing. And once we see that we can do nothing, then we look to our Heavenly Father for all things. So that we call upon His name. That's the goal. Now, the reason I wanted to read into the next section is because what is Jesus' response when the fire comes on him, unlike Peter, who confidently says, "Lord, I will go to death and I'll die for you," and everyone else says the same. What does Jesus do? Yeah. Okay, yeah, Peter, in all of his arrogance, says, "All right, I'm going to go to death for you, Lord. Get your sword," right? And then Jesus himself says, "Father, if you will, take this cup from me. All things are possible." So that's the real response, is Jesus simply prays to the Father to help him. And that his will would be done, whatever it may be. So now we get to this. So we have the contrast of Peter and Jesus, right? And this contrast only grows because how many times does Jesus pray? Good. What's the next time you're going to have something happen three times in this very narrative? What? Peter denies it three times, right? Jesus, the faithful servant, who prays three times and does the will of the Father. And then Peter, the unfaithful servant, who goes and denies Jesus three times. Because he can't do it, but Jesus can. Only because the Father wills it. Okay, so let's get to this mysterious thing. And this is a puzzling thing. Why does Jesus pray to remove the cup? Okay. Yeah. So you're right. It's part of the covenant, but then why would he ask to take it away? Yes, yeah, it's gonna hurt. It's gonna hurt. And is it wrong to not want to die? Or how do I say that in a positive way? Is it okay to avoid death? Or try to avoid death? Well, yeah, I mean, death is unnatural, and we don't want
it. Well, when talking about painting a picture of Jesus, you know, the world. All people sin and just nail it everywhere, covering them completely. That's something that
Yeah, so Jesus has a better grasp on reality than we do. And this is one of the, this is one of the hardest things. One of my favorite teachers, Professor Kleinig, he said this well, and I don't know if he was quoting someone else, but he said, this defines reality. We don't really see reality as we should. So we always think that the stuff we feel and think, that's real. This is more real than that. This is what's true. This is what's real. The things in us are full of corruption and sin always. And even when we do have something to say, it's only because the word is in us. So this is more real than our experiences. We are always experiencing lies and deceptions. Jesus is not. And he knows what is real, and he can feel what is real. Hold on, let me ask one more question, and then I'll get to your points. So we have Jesus then, who is praying. Is it wrong? I should put it this way. I know you're gonna immediately act against this, but I want to know. Because there is something that seems like it is. Is it wrong that Jesus doesn't want the cup?
No, because he's human, right? He's man
too. Okay, true, he's human. But shouldn't we want to do what God tells us? Gary.
I think what we're seeing here in a sense is that Christ being God and man is at that point submitting his fleshly will to God's will by saying, if you can take this cup away, which is the flesh, do so. But nonetheless, thy will be done, and then he submits his flesh. Fleshly side, man side. To God and to do what he would call, which is in a sense what we do, we should do when we come to the altar to take his blood and submit whatever our flesh says, right or wrong, only to God's will when we come up to the altar. I think there's a condition there that when he accepted God's will, it was his complete, not only his God being accepted, which would be, you would think, natural, but also a man.
Sure. Okay.
I just want to point out that it's not just his suffering and death, but it's how that suffering and death comes. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus had known the Father's, only the Father's love for eternity. And he was facing now the Father's wrath over sin. Since he had known no sin, he never knew the Father's wrath. But now he was facing that over our sin, taking our sin in his body, he knew he would be facing the Father's wrath, and that was right.
Right. It yeah.
Oh, I was saying that you guys have all been saying the same just that the word that comes to mind is guilt. Guilt is the anticipation of punishment. And so here he's bearing our guilt. He's anticipating the judgment. He, as you said, he's innocent, but he's anticipating the judgment. And how that helps is that as he bears our guilt, we don't have to have guilt. We our punishment is taken. The thing that keeps us from confessing our sin is guilt. If I say it, I'm going to be punished. But it is drinking the cup and taking our guilt is supposed to remove that burden from us so that when we sin, we can confess our sin and not anticipate the judgment.
Yeah, this is the mystery of 1 John. right? If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Which, again, we would think it's opposite, right? Because we want to hide our sins, and so we don't want to have any. And the way that we do that is that we just don't talk about it. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so, again, this is reality, not what's in our hearts or our minds or wherever else. And so that becomes the truth, or it is the truth. Yeah, right. Yeah, he answers his own question, right? He is weak. The flesh is weak, and unable to do it without the Spirit. And so Jesus is also, of course, asking. He has the Spirit, and he's asking the Father in the Spirit to help him. But also, Jesus asks three times. And notice what he asks. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Everything is possible for God. Okay. So then, what's happening since Jesus has prayed three times, what is God's will? How does he answer the question? Or how does he answer Jesus' request? That's right, he doesn't remove it. So then, if all things are possible for God, what is he saying about the cross? It's the only way. It's necessary. It has to happen. All things are possible for you, Lord. You know, and so then, but remove this from me. And he refuses to do it. Meaning, this is the way. This is it. It is the one thing needful. Yeah. Right, yeah, and this then, because again, they'd explored the other ways, right? The scribes and the Pharisees all had their way, and now Jesus was saying, no, this is the only way. And this too, I don't want to undermine the fact that Jesus is in the flesh, and he does show us, what is he teaching us about suffering? What does Jesus teach us about suffering?
It's necessary.
It's, yes, well, if it happens, why is it happening? Yes, but here, what's Jesus saying about it here? Why is his suffering happening? What? It's the Lord's will. It's not just that I have sin and that I am suffering. It's God's will that it happen. And that puts a big old period on the end of it. And that feels real bad. Jesus is perfect. And he is struggling with the cup that he must drink. What should we expect of our own sufferings? What? Yeah, it's not going to happen outside. What makes it necessary? Sure, yeah, that's part of that. And that was in the scripture before. But it's his will. His will is necessary. Your heavenly father, this is why Jesus, many times he would talk about your earthly father, right? Your earthly father disciplined you, you know, with his limited knowledge, right? And you said that he was good because he did that. Well, how much more is your heavenly father going to discipline you well? Again, nothing is going to happen outside of that will, which is God's will that you would be his child. But the suffering is real, and Peter is a bad example. and again, if you had Peter, you will deny Jesus. If you run into this and you think, gosh, you know, I'm going to do great, I'm going to do it myself, you will fail. Because in this scenario, who's the only one that wins? Or the only one that's successful? It's Jesus. So then the answer is not that I have like hero powers, but instead Jesus actually, we already had an answer for this from Lori, but what does Jesus say the answer is? For us, he tells the disciples this when he comes back. What does he tell them to do? What? Yes, keep watch and pray. Right? Because this is the interesting part. He connects the two. Right? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. How do you get the spirit? You pray. You ask God. Because you don't have it. And they didn't have it. So Jesus then is not only showing us what it means to be truly human and suffer, but also, I want to mention this too, was Jesus suffering, let me put it this way, was he suffering for his own sin? No. So then he could rightfully say, I don't want to suffer for this. Because he wasn't guilty. I want to add that in there. Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, if he would have decided outside of God, then Jesus sinned and he is not a savior. But you notice too, his prayer is, if it's possible, but not my will. And this then is the posture of all true faith, is that it's whose will is done. The Father's will. We pray that all the time. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But when we pray it, what does that mean our lives will look like? Humble, yes. And how will the, let's put it this way. How is your life going to end? Well, it could be two ways, I guess. More than likely, death. Which means your life will end in suffering. That's how it's going to end. Now, of course, your life doesn't actually end, but you will have to go through this veil. Through the valley of the shadow of death. This is the journey. You're not going to skip it. There's not going to be some magic moment. I mean, again, I won't put bounds on the Lord. He took Enoch home. I don't know how. He took Elijah home. I don't know how. That would be great to ride on the chariots, right? Unless you are Enoch or Elijah, which again the Lord could do it for you, but we will most certainly see death. And so then we will face this as Christ does, but there's a distinct difference between what Jesus faces and what we do. What is the difference? What is the difference between Jesus going to his death and us going to our death? Say that louder.
He's going to his death and victory because his God, he takes our sins with him into God and absorbs it.
Well, he's not victorious. I mean, not in that way. Yeah.
I guess the difference might be we die because we're sinners. So we die for personal, it's our personal. We die because we're personally sinners, and he died for someone else's sins. He died for our sins.
Yes. Right, yeah, that's one of them. But also, we no longer, our death is no longer it's no longer our punishment. Right? Jesus' death is our punishment. So that our death is sleep. Our death isn't even death anymore. We are buried briefly, and the only reason why our bodies must die is because that is how God separates the sin from our bodies. There's something physically has to be separated from us, and that mystery is not explained to us. But we die because now the sin's already removed in the sense that it's covered in Christ. But on the last day when we rise again, we will no longer need forgiveness because we will have perfection. That's the rebirth, not boot. No. Yes, Lord. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus uses the seed, right? How can a seed grow unless it goes into the ground and dies? And so then our death has been transformed from a punishment to a reward. Paul says, it is better that I die. It is beneficial that I die. Which means our death no longer has anything attached to it except for that we go to glory. And Paul said, it's better for me to be with Christ. Whereas the reverse was true for Christ. He took the punishment. And his death was, it was our victory, Gary, that's true, but it was his defeat. Because he must die as a sinner. He must die as a sinner. Now, of course, he was victorious in his resurrection. So don't hear me too wrongly on that. But on the cross, he was punished for all our sins. And that was the true wrath of God. So much wrath that Jesus himself asked that it would be taken away. So we'll dig a little deeper into that next time. I went a little over. Only 2 minutes, though. So let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have given us your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would bless and keep us so that we would remain in prayer and cling to him as our righteousness, for we have no strength in ourselves, but our strength is in you.